Good afternoon. Today, March the 9th, 1996, Sabbath afternoon, I want to refer you to, as the introductory text, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. Our study today is entitled, King James, the Only Valid Version. Let's begin by reading verse 1 of Jeremiah, chapter 30. Jeremiah begins by introducing the source of his inspiration. He proclaims to us that the words that he's about to write did not come from him alone, but these in actuality were the words of the Lord. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." Not only was Jeremiah inspired to communicate a message to Israel, but remarkably, he was commanded by the Lord to take that inspiration and make a careful and detailed record of it in a book. Verse 3. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." This is the reason that the Lord gives to Jeremiah for making a record in a book. So when you're reading the book of Jeremiah, you're reading God's recorded word. This is not something that men should trifle with or underestimate. God does not speak as does man. When God seeks to communicate with his people, the message that he communicates is exact and precise. And the diligent student that has the spiritual compulsion to know God's will can rest assured that as he begins to delve into the word of the Lord, that he will have for him deciphered the message that God intends for him to receive. But I think it's important for us to understand that in Jeremiah chapter 30, this is not a message that was sent to the Gentiles. This is not a message that was sent to the world. This is a message by the Lord's own mouth that was sent to Israel and Judah. In the days of Jeremiah, 10 tribe Israel, oftentimes referred to as apostate Israel, had been scattered into the land of Assyria. And now the forces of Babylon were seeking to and about ready to swallow up the remaining tribes, 2 tribe Judah. But God was taking pause and looking past the current political crisis that was facing his people Judah. And he told Jeremiah, he says, "I have a message, not for these people today, not for Judah and Israel today, but for my people down through the corridors of time, for Israel tomorrow." Now we know that he was speaking to Israel in our day because he ends the chapter 30 of Jeremiah. If we read in verse 23, it says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury." He prophesied through Jeremiah that he was going to send a furiously destructive whirlwind, a continuing whirlwind. "It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked." Verse 24, "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it." So we see here that the book of Jeremiah, and in particular chapter 30, and going on to to include several other chapters in his work, but most specifically what we're going to focus on is Jeremiah chapter 30 here today, was a message that was sent by God through Jeremiah to Israel today. If you read, it says, "For lo, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers." Well, this has never happened yet. So it's no coincidence that as we approach the fulfillment of this prophecy, that God is unfolding light and truth from this scripture. I just want to show you a contrast, for example, because I think it's really important that we understand that this message had no application whatsoever to the people that were contemporaneous with Jeremiah. We don't have time today, but in your own personal study, open up and read the book of Jeremiah chapter 36. There was a king on the throne, King Jehoiakim. And the Lord instructed Jeremiah again to write the message that God was inspiring him with in a book. He told him in a scroll. And to take the scroll and present it to Judah and to the king in the hopes that their hearts would melt and they'd be mellow and they would be converted and they would have a great reformation and God would not therefore need to bring the king of Babylon upon them. Unfortunately, King Jehoiakim took the scroll and threw it into the fire, thus sealing the doom of Judah. But the point, really, the essential point from Jeremiah chapter 36 is that that was a message that was intended exclusively for the people of that day. Although we can read that message and gain insight and meaning from it, it was a message that was delivered to God's people, Judah, in that day. Not the case with Jeremiah chapter 30. But as we begin to venture, how can we help but wonder? How can we help but ponder? Does it make real good strategic sense? Is it logical for God to deliver a message? And as I check the chronology of the time when Jeremiah wrote this chapter, it says in B.C. 598. So the ponderable that I want to present to you is, what sense does it make for God to deliver a message for his people in our day? The day that he's about ready to send forth the whirlwind of destruction upon the heads of the wicked. The day in which he's about ready to reestablish Judah and Israel in his land. What sense does it make for him to deliver that message 2,600 years ago? 2,600 years ago. There's not a soul alive. There's not a person in the world today that could understand ancient Hebrew as it was spoken, articulated, and as it was expressed 2,600 years ago. That's impossible. We can look at the scrolls and we could attempt to decipher a meaning from it, but it would seem for the superficial reader of the scriptures that this is not a very effective medium of communication. If God, you would assume, had a message to deliver to his people today, that message would be more clearly revealed to them through a tongue that we speak and that we are familiar with, and a contemporaneous tongue. I know oftentimes when I have the rare occasion to read Middle English, we speak modern English today. Middle English is the English that was spoken about around the 1500s. I can barely understand what Middle English is trying to communicate. And English is the language of that I was born into. I was born or raised as a child speaking English. And yet, the language as it was spoken 600 years ago, I could barely understand it. So how, therefore, could God expect his people today to understand a tongue that was written in another language, Hebrew, 2,600 years ago? The answer is simple. God intended. And when I say intended, I use that word purposefully, because we just read verse 24 where it says, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, until he hath performed the intents of his heart. So God had intentions. And it's amazing how wise God is, because he's communicating to Jeremiah 2,600 years ago what he intended to do for us today. And he instructed him to write it in the book so that we may understand the intents of God's heart. Well, evidently God intended to translate the scriptures and put them in a tongue that would be prevalent in the world today. Now, there are many translations or versions of the Bible. Some of the most notable ones are the New International Version. Some people like to use the Living Bible. Other people may prefer the Jehovah Witnesses Bible. You know, the Catholics have come up with their own interpretation of the scriptures. The Mormons have also. Well, that seems like a formula for confusion, especially when you consider the fact that the principal reason for which the Father sent Christ down to earth, as we find in John chapter 6, was for what purpose? The principal purpose, the sole purpose, and we've had studies on this before. If you go back and read John chapter 6, the Father, according to Jesus, sent Christ down to earth so that he could restore life to earth. Now, when Christ is referring to life, he's not talking about life as we know it. Christ is referring to the life that was lost in Eden. Adam had eternal life, and Satan tricked him out of it. And all of Adam's posterity afterwards was born to die. Therefore, Christ came to win back for us eternal life. That's great. That's good news. But how can we have life? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he says, man shall not live. And when he says live, he's talking about live eternally. That was his commission. That was his passion. That's the reason why the Father sent him. So when Jesus talked about life, he's talking about eternal life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We've already established that this book here, the Bible, is the Word of God. So, it only makes sense, therefore, that in the day of salvation, in the day when God returns Israel and Judah back to their land, in the day when he punishes the nations with his whirlwind, it would only make sense, therefore, that he would translate his word in a tongue that's all prevalent and pervasive in our day, so that we could have a just basis for salvation, and so that those of whom are to be condemned will be condemned on a just basis. As I introduced the study and told you earlier, the title of the study is King James, the only version, and all the other versions that are prevalent today. They are not the versions that Christ would have us to study so that we can gain eternal life. Let's diverge for a second, or for a while, from Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57 so we can more fully establish this point. Beginning in verse 3. Before I begin with verse 3, I just want to set the scene first. It says in verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Well, this shows you that this is taking place in a time of judgment. Because that's when God determines whether people's righteousness and whether their works is profitable. Profitable for life. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. There goes the whirlwind again. Isaiah is telling us that this power that's in establishment at the time of the judgment is going to have all her companies swept away. And then it goes on to say, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. So we're right at the time when the repossession of the land is about to occur. Therefore establishing that Isaiah 57 and Jeremiah 30 are messages for the same people and for the same time context. The day when God reestablishes his land and returns Judah and Israel back to them. We could spend a little bit of time talking about that singular individual. It says, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. We've spent a great deal of time in times past describing that this is identifying the promised son of David that's going to eternally reign in God's kingdom. Now, with this as a backdrop, let us begin by reading verse 3. It says, but draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Well, God is identifying these people here, but who is he talking about? He's identifying them as being the sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer, and the whore. Children of transgression, a seed of falsehood. Well, immediately we know that he's not describing Israel. Because contrary to the description given here, Israel was born out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The scriptures are continuously reminding us of that. And these people were not sorceresses. They were not the spiritual whores. These people were worshipers of the true God. So this text is not describing them. This text is describing, therefore, a Gentile power who has embraced Christianity, as we will see. Verse 7, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bid, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bid where thou sawest it. Therefore, the Bible is describing this party that's going to have all her company swept away. We first saw that she was the seed of the sorceress. Perhaps I should have added earlier that this eliminates the Seventh-day Adventist Church from being described here also. Because the Seventh-day Adventist Church was born out of the spirit of prophecy. Thus, she was born of God and born out of righteousness. You may not be able to discern that when you go into the church today. But that's where her roots were engendered. But I like the way it's put in verse 7. It says, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. This shows you that this power, and this is the power that I'm going to identify as antitypical, Assyria and Babylon. Now, if you want to read more about Babylon, she's described as the mother of harlots. And if you read in Revelation chapter 17, and this is really the beginnings or an insight, a window to show how she got her start. For Babylon is described as a harlot or a whore. Somebody asked the question in Sabbath school class, and the teacher was unable to answer, so I spoke up and responded to the question, and the question was, How do we know that Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 is not describing the Islamic faith or the Buddhist faith or one of the other religious institutions of the world? Well, the answer to that is not only found in Revelation 17, but it's rooted in this scripture that we're studying today. Babylon could not have been called an adulterer or a whore unless she was at one time married to the true religion and therefore climbed into bed with the enemy of true religion. And that's how you commit spiritual whoredom. And this is what we see here. It says, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. And thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. Now she did this secretly or behind doors, behind closed doors. But for the Bible to say, for Christ to accuse her of discovering herself to another other than himself, indicates at one time she was married to Christ. She was in bed with Christ. And therefore, this is why the charge of whoredom and adultery is placed upon her. If this were not the case, it could not have accused her of discovering herself to another than me. And art gone up, and has made a covenant with them, and lovest their bed where thou sawest it. So she begins to have illicit relationships with other powers. And thou wentest to the king with ointment. Inspiration tells us that the king represents the devil. And didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. That's a point that's worthy of emphasis. By her chasing after these other secret forms of idolatry that she had practiced behind doors or in secrecy, and by climbing into bed with the devil, so to speak, the Bible accuses her of debasing herself even unto hell. This is proof positive that the lofty and high mountain that she ascended up to in verse 7 was a righteous mountain. She ascended up to the mountain, it says, and there she offered sacrifices. But she had to enlarge her bed. Her bed wasn't big enough for her and her Lord. Christianity was her public profession. But in secret, she began to dabble into demonic idolatry. And therefore she reeks with transgression, and she reaps the accusation and the condemnation of the Lord. She debased herself even unto hell. So this power that we'll refer to now as Babylon, give you clarification on that in a few minutes, has three phases. She has the period where she ascends up to the mountain, that righteous mountain. She has the period where she's on the mountain, wedded to Christ. And she has the period where she declines and falls. In 1844, the message of the Lord, you find in the three angels' message revealed in Revelation chapter 14, tells us Babylon has fallen. But inspiration shows she had not come to her complete decline yet. So much so that in Revelation chapter 18, I want to take time to read this. The Bible describes Babylon's complete fall. And it says, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now I put emphasis on every. All the demons in hell find herself located in Babylon. They've all rushed over to Babylon and have caused her to descend and debase herself, as Isaiah 57 put it, even unto hell. But we mustn't forget, there was a time when that power was righteous. And when that power is righteous, that's the epic that I want to draw your attention to now. Before I do so, though, I want you to understand a little bit more about the terms Assyria and Babylon. Anciently, Assyria was the power that scattered Israel, 10 tribe Israel, in approximately 70, maybe 100 years. I can't give you the exact time period. Babylon came and scattered Judah. Assyria and Babylon had overlapping territories. The capitals were different. But as Assyria began to wane in her power, Babylon began to emerge. It says in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh." Now Manasseh was a wicked king that began to rule when he was 12 years old. And verse 6 of the same chapter tells you that he became so wicked that he had his own personal familiar spirit. Instead of the prophets of God communing with him, he had his own devils that he surrounded himself with for counsel. And God was so enraged at this king of Judah that he inspired the king of Assyria to take Manasseh and to bound him with fetters and carry him to Babylon. Now, why would the king of Assyria carry King Manasseh to Babylon? These two were closely related powers at their inception. So King Manasseh was thrown into an Assyrian prison that was located in Babylon. Unfortunately for Assyria, anciently, her power began to wane and to slip. And as she began to wane and to slip, her companion power, Babylon, began to ascend. And this is what has happened with the English Empire. The English Empire is antitypical Assyria. And she began her ascendancy. She began to climb that righteous mountain around the middle of the 1500s. For before that time, the Roman power was the one that dominated the world. But with the Protestant Reformation, Rome began to wane in its power, and England, Assyria began to increase. So much so that she began to become a world preeminent power in a very short time. Many people don't realize that England and America were considered historically to be the same power, just like ancient Assyria and Babylon were. In fact, the first colony that was ever established in America was named after the King of England. It was called Jamestown. And we refer to some of the later colonies that came into being afterwards as New England. You also may not realize that Americans, before the Revolutionary War, and up to the point where they proclaimed their Declaration for Independence in 1776, history shows us that Americans considered themselves British citizens. Now, this is a little different than some of the other territories that England controlled, like Egypt and like India. These people saw themselves as subjects to the throne. The indigenous people of those lands didn't come from England, so they didn't consider themselves British citizens. But in America, you were a British citizen until the Declaration of Independence was proclaimed in 1776. So likewise, just as Babylon grew out of ancient Assyria, so did America grow out of the English Empire. The English Empire being antitypical Assyria, and America being Nineveh, her capital, so to speak. Babylon began to emerge. United States of America began to increase in its power as the power of England began to wane. And the lesson that really we need to understand from all this is that it was during the period of time when the English Empire was high on the righteous mountain, wedded with Christ, that the King James Version of the Bible was formulated. In 1611, King James finished his translation of the Bible. And as a result of that, we today are able to take from the Scriptures and gain understanding for the messages that God had intended for us to understand today. I don't trust any of these other versions. I don't trust the New International Version, the one that I'm mildly familiar with, or any of the other versions, because although they were translated by the same Assyrian-Babylonian power, they evidently were translated during the time of her debasement and degradation. So I see the stamp of God's inspiration on the translation of the Bible by King James. I see the stamp of the devil on these other versions. In 1611, the King of England, King James, did one of the most miraculous accomplishments that the world has ever known. Ancient Israel gave to us the Word of God, and King James made it contemporaneous to our day. We wouldn't be able to understand the message of God had he not performed that work. So although we may have a lot of wrong to say about Babylon and Assyria, we need to give credit where credit is due. This is one of the sacrifices. And when the Bible says sacrifices, it's not talking about animal sacrifices when it's referring to this Gentile power. It's talking about the effort and the work that she put forth to bring righteousness into the world. And this is one of the sacrifices that she established before she began to wane, before she began to climb into bed with the devil. Okay, so as we wind up in our study of Isaiah chapter 57, let us just consider a few more verses. But I want to remind you that we know that this is talking about the American power today when it describes her as she approaches the time of the whirlwind, when the wind shall carry all of her companies away. Because we know this by reading in verses 10 through 12, it shows that she was the preeminent power in the world. Verse 10 says, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy ways, yet sayest thou, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved." This is a superpower. Somebody that is so great that she's wearied in the greatness of her ways. "And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared?" Again, indicating that at the time of God's judgment upon the earth, he's describing the power, the preeminent power of the earth. "And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fear me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee." This takes us back to the statement that Jesus makes. Christ is telling us through his word here in Isaiah 57 that he is going to declare her works and her righteousness, and it's not going to be of any profit to her. Well, Jesus warned us that if you're going to have life, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What does he mean when he says bread? Bread is a substance that you are able to formulate when you get wheat and you grind it to powder. And you get maybe salt and water and oil and a little bit of leaven. All of these are ingredients that God makes, but you mix them together with your hands and you bake them and you come out with a product that we call bread. Bread therefore symbolizes the works of our hands. God says you can't live by your own works. You have to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So therefore, when God promises this Assyrian power, this Babylonian power, that he will declare thy righteousness and thy works, and they shall not profit thee, he's saying that she has become reliant upon her own works, the powers of her own hands, her companies, and therefore she's not going to pass the judgment. And that's why he says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. When I begin to send the whirlwind and you become distressed, why not therefore rely on your companies at that time? But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. Turning back to Jeremiah chapter 30, we can now glean some of the messages that God had intended for this generation to embrace from the King James Version. It says in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 30, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers." That hasn't happened yet, has it? "And they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hand on his loins, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." What did he say? He said, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. We hear a lot of talk, ever since I've been an Adventist, which has been all my life, we've talked about the time of trouble, and we're invariably referring to the time of Jacob's trouble. And when I became a Davidian 20 years ago, we talked about it all the more. It shows you here that this Jacob, when it says the time of Jacob's trouble, we know that this person, or this Jacob, is a name that's describing a group of people. For it says, "Wherefore do I see every man with his hand on his loins?" It is the time of Jacob's trouble. So this is referring to a group of people that experience a hardship and a trouble. Unfortunately, because God had not completely unfolded to his people until this study, the intent and the meaning of this trouble, we have gotten sidetracked. And we've come to believe it to mean that it's a difficulty that we have as we struggle to enlighten our brethren in the church. And we have interpreted it to mean difficulty that we have had amongst each other as Davidians, competing amongst each other and striving with each other. But that could not be the case, because the Bible says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." If none is like it, then we expect the hardship to be worse than any people have ever suffered. That's what that means. Now, perhaps if we were not true students of Christ, we could dismiss that and ignore those words. But those of us who are not seeking to gain eternal life by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and by the fact that Jeremiah defined these as the intents of God's heart and God's word, we have to be careful to study every word. Jacob and the time of trouble. We all recognize that Jacob represents the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The book of Revelation describes it as the 144,000. And this is what Jeremiah is describing also, because he says that he's going to bring again the captivity of Judah and Israel. And he says they're going to be saved out of that trouble. Therefore, this Judah and Israel refer to the 144,000, as we're all aware of. They're going to emerge out of the time of Jacob's trouble. Who are the 144,000? Where do they come from? Up to this point in time, we felt that they were going to emerge out of the Seventh-day Adventist church, the last of the Gentile churches. But let me read to you in the book of Selected Messages, book 1, page 174. The Spirit of Prophecy says, and I quote, "Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions when God has given grand, elevating, ennobling truth which should ever be kept in the treasure house of the mind. When men pick up this theory and that theory, when they are curious to know something it is not necessary for them to know, God is not leading them. It is not his plan that his people shall present something which they have to suppose, which is not taught in the Word of God. She points back to the Word of God. Sister White oftentimes does this. She's elevating the Word of God above any other work. It is not his will that they shall get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually, such as, who is to compose the 144,000? She says, it's not his will that you get into controversy over that question. Who is this Jacob? Who is to compose the 144,000? Those who are the elect of God will in a short time know without question. So when we're studying about the time of Jacob's trouble, we need tap into the inspired work of Ellen White, the inspired work of V.T. Hotep, the inspired work of M.J. Bingham. All these people, all these prophets of God, all these inspired leaders of God have passed away. Therefore, they could not be the elect of God. The spirit of prophecy tells us, and V.T. Hotep reaffirms it by quoting One Selected Messages, page 74 in the Rod, we are told that only the elect of God will know without a doubt. Sure, when I became a Davidian 20 years ago and studied about the 144,000, I knew a little bit more than I did before from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but I didn't know without a doubt. She says, in a short time, the elect of God will know without a doubt. So therefore, if we're to understand this knowledge, we ought to tap into what Jeremiah chapter 30 describes as the 144,000, as Jacob and the trouble that he's to pass through. And let me remind you, these are words that God intended for us to understand in the latter days, just before the whirlwind. So we ought to open our minds. Never dismiss, as V.T. Hotep tells us, never dismiss a scripture-based doctrine because of something that you've extrapolated from his work or Ellen White's work. If you read 2 Answer, page 74, those instructions are given very clearly. Bible says they go through a time such that none is like it. This publication has unfolded from the Word of God that the time of Jacob's trouble was prophesied not only by Jeremiah, but by Moses, by Isaiah, and by all the other prophets to be representative of the experience that African Americans were going to go through as they were brought over to this country in shackles. Jesus described this time of Jacob's trouble when he told us in Luke chapter 21, it says, but woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. The people he's referring to are the Hebrew people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. And they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We were led over in shackles. And we've been in this country and we've suffered a time of great hardship and great trouble. Look what Ellen White has to say. Because I want to remind you that Jeremiah is the one that introduces the time of Jacob's trouble. And he says, alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. I'm reading to you in Testimonies for the Church, volume 1, page 258. The last paragraph, the people of this nation, Assyria, I might add, the people of this nation have exalted themselves to heaven and have looked down upon monarchical governments and triumphed in their boasted liberty. While the institution of slavery was 1,000 times worse than the tyranny exercised by monarchical governments, was suffered to exist and was cherished. In this land of light a system is cherished which allows one portion of the human family to enslave another portion, degrading millions of human beings to the level of the brute creation. The equal of this sin is not to be found in heathen lands. So when Jeremiah describes the time of Jacob's trouble and he says, so that there is none like it, he's describing the animalization, as Sister White put it, of God's people. Reducing them from noble Hebrew prophets, priests, and kings to the level of the brute creation. Jeremiah has a little bit more to say about it. If you turn to chapter 31, we'll just quickly read because it shows you Ephraim as he begins to appeal to God for relief. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. So Ephraim is describing the same animalization experience. He says he was chastened as a bullock. He was reduced to the level of the brute creation, as Ellen White would express it. So Jeremiah is describing the slave experience. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. For it shall come to pass, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and the stranger shall no more serve himself of him. He's talking about saving them from the antitypical slave experience. As we wind down, because we're quickly running out of time, at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah talks about the whirlwind. And he says, in the latter days ye shall consider it. Then in verse 1 it says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Indicating that before that time that he was not their God. In Jeremiah 31 verse 2, it continues and says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. This shows you that he's extended grace in the wilderness. He escapes from the sword described in Luke chapter 21. We're out of time now.